Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we rejoice before you now as the creator of all things. You made the lakes and meadows, the mountains and the oceans, the stars and the flat prairies. And you also spoke into existence every newborn heart. For all such gifts, and especially for this last one, that which enables us to worship you, we assemble to thank and praise you now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
The fear of God is the foundation of every form of righteous fearlessness. The refusal to fear God opens you up to every kind of timorousness. Jesus tells us explicitly that we are not to fear man, but rather to fear God. He sets this forth as a basic alternative. Either you fear God or you fear man. If you fear God, then you will not fear man. If you fear man, then you will not fear God. How can you believe God when your ears are full of man's threats, promises, blandishments, and dire predictions? You cannot. God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. It is in him that we have our financial troubles. In him we have cancer. In him we anticipate the loss of a loved one. In him the airplane crashes. In him the ship goes down. In him our children marry and have children. In him our crops are brought into a successful harvest. In him we clear a profit. In him we live and move and have our being. Fear him, therefore. Now we can do this, knowing all about it, or we can do this not knowing about it. If we don't know about it, then we will be startled at every little thing. We not only will fear man, but we will also fear a branch scraping against the house in the wind. If we know about God as the one in whom we live our lives, then we can trust. Then we can rest. We can learn to fear no man. Scripture reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Oh Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. Father, we confess our fear to you. As a nation, our courage has turned to bluster, our confidence into a calculated pose. We are afraid of real threats like economic hard times or terrorism, and we are afraid of phantoms of our imagination like global warming. Father, as a people, it often appears that we can fear anything but you. Father, we confess that we've not been a God-fearing people, and we need to become so again. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess as your people that we have sought to make worship services comfortable for ourselves instead of glorifying to you. As a result, we have led our nation away from the fear of you. Father, we confess this as a great sin, and we ask you to forgive us. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold the proud, Scripture says. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You are to live your entire lives by faith, and this includes those parts of your lives where you confess your sins. You've confessed now in the spirit of faith, and so I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is Psalm 58, verses 1 through 11. Gracious God, giver of this gracious word, we turn to you now with expectant hearts. Teach us, we pray, and shape us in full accordance with your word and in the power of your spirit. In Christ's name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
We should note again that God's hymn book, God's Psalter, is simply full of enemies. Enemies are everywhere throughout the Psalter. Our modern hymn books very rarely encounter anything like that. There are a few exceptions here and there. Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress. But Martin Luther was more like David than we are like David. He says, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. Martin Luther had to deal with enemies, but many modern hymn books don't have enemies in them. A central part of the reason for this is that we've worked out a truce with the devil. We don't have to deal with him attacking us, for we have agreed not to attack him. If we really were to attack him, we would have tumults to sing about soon enough. If we attacked the devil, if we really began making this the sort of commotion in the world that preachers of the gospel and those who live by the gospel should be making, we would find ourselves in need of singing the Psalms. David had a lot of enemies. They were simply the contrail that followed his flight with God. Many people want to say that, David had so many enemies because David had problems. He has so many enemies because he's doing something wrong. Clearly, he's doing something wrong. We're going to see David's response to that in the first few verses. Well, some people say wherever there's smoke, there's fire. Well, oftentimes where there's smoke, there's a smoke machine. Where there's smoke, there's slanderers and liars saying things about David, saying things about the godly that are simply not true. This psalm can be divided into three sections. In the first section, an ungodly enemy is indicted, verses 1 through 5. An ungodly enemy is indicted by David. In the second section, a just judgment from God is sought, verses 6 through 8. In the last, David sees the answer to his prayer by faith, verses 9 through 11. In the last section, David is anticipating God's deliverance, and he's anticipating this by his faith. David begins by challenging the majority opinion. What the whole congregation knows is not necessarily so. Look at verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? What everybody knows is not necessarily so. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men, all of you? Do you judge uprightly? This is a rhetorical question, and David's implied answer is no, you do not. The heart of man is an underground forge in which violence and wickedness is crafted. Out of sight, but it's crafted nonetheless. Verse 2. Wickedness begins in the womb. Evil men rejoice when they are born so that they can start learning how to lie. Right? I can't talk. Nobody listens. I need to lie. I need to get out of here so I can lie. That's how David is thinking of this. Their lies are not harmless, but their lies are rather full of venom. Verse 4. External tricks and charms will not restrain them. Verse 5. They are like a cobra and a snake charmer. They're worse than a cobra because a snake charmer could deal with a cobra. But these liars cannot be charmed. They will not be reasoned with. So David asks God to bust out their teeth. Verse 6. Let them be like water running into parched earth. Verse 7. Let them be like water that's poured onto the ground and then disappears. Shatter their weapons, O Lord, he says in verse 7. Let them melt like a slug in the sun, verse 8. Let them come to nothing like a stillborn child. Let them come to nothing like an abortion. Let them come to nothing like someone who doesn't see life, verse 8. David then exults in the approaching answer to his prayer. Before the cauldron of the wicked heats up, the whirlwind of God shall come and take them away alive. Verse 9. The righteous man does not flinch when he sees this. He rejoices to walk over the battlefield after the victory. Verse 10. He rejoices that the blood of his enemies is on his feet. He rejoices in the victory that God has given. What is the conclusion? Surely the righteous are rewarded, verse 11. And surely there's a God who judges in the earth, not after the history of the world, but a God who judges in time and in history. Surely there's a God who judges in the earth. This psalm provides a strong contrast between the judgments of men, verse 1, and the judgments of God, verse 11. We begin with the judgments of men, which are false, and we conclude with the judgments of God, which are truth itself. The psalm begins with false judgments and ends with true judgments. Does man judge uprightly? No, he does not. Does God judge uprightly? Yes, he does. What do men speak from their heart of hearts? They speak lies. What does God speak from his heart of hearts? He speaks the truth. We are distracted by what men say. We are distracted by what the sons of men say. We are distracted by what all the congregation says. We are distracted by what the General Assembly says. We are distracted by what the mainstream media says. We are distracted by all those bright and shiny people out there who are saying, you are wrong. Quiet down. The Bible is an irrelevant book. The Bible is long gone. Don't pay any attention to that. We have control of the microphone. We have control of all the cable channels. We have control over the newspapers. We have control over what is respectable and what's not respectable. And you, as long as you believe this book, are not respectable. Let's begin with David's curse. These are not private slanders that David is dealing with. These are not things that one person here or another person over there mutters to himself. These are not private individual slanders. These are lies parading as righteous judgments in the congregation. That's how it begins. Do you indeed speak righteousness? It's not just a lie. It's a lie parading as truth. It's not just a lie. And of course, that's what a lie is. But it's parading as righteousness. It's flaunting its righteousness. These are lies parading as righteous judgments in the congregation, in the presence of all. These are appalling untruths uttered from behind the bench to the acclaim of the sons of men. This is the sort of thing that gets the applause of everyone. These atrocities are uttered, these lies are uttered, these false claims are declared in the congregation by the sons of men, by all the princes and all the principalities and all the judges and all the courts and all the legislators and all the congresses and all the parliaments, all of men gather together and they say, this is the truth. For just one example among far too many, the men who voted to establish Roe v. Wade in our nation in the early 70s were Harry Blackmun. I'm going to name their names. Harry Blackmun, William Brennan, Warren Burger, William Douglas, Thurgood Marshall, Lewis Powell, and Potter Stewart. Seven men, sent 40 million Americans to their death. And they did so in full regalia. They did so with black robes. They did so with fine wood bench, you know, where it's very impressive. This is a place of justice. This is a hall of justice. This is the Supreme Court. This is the place where we defend equal justice under the law. And these seven men, all seven of these men have gone out of this life. All seven of these men have ceased to live here among us. All seven of these men are dead. They've gone on out of this life to settle their accounts with God. And all of a sudden, the lie in the congregation is not what it was. All of a sudden, the thing that they were so impressed by, the thing that we were so impressed by, is not so impressive. They don't have their black robes anymore. And even if they did, a robe will protect no man if that robe is soaked in the blood of innocence, other than the blood of the innocent one, Jesus. In Revelation 7:14, if your robe is washed in the blood of that innocent one, then you are clean. But if your robe is soaked in the blood of other innocents, there is nothing for you except repentance. And these men went out of this life without any declaration that they had sinned or they had done wrong. What would any of those men give now to revisit that damnable vote? What would they do now? All of a sudden, it's like you just hit the switch, and all of a sudden, the applause of men, all of a sudden, the apparatus of our court system, all of a sudden, the impressiveness of the American system of justice, you hit a switch and it's gone. And there you are. Earth and sky have fled away. You and your naked soul and God. Now, when the Lord judges, when God judges, what will he judge? He will judge the pretense of righteousness. It's important to note, he judges the pretense of constitutionality. He judges the pretense of righteousness. He judges the pretense of doing right, verse 1. He will judge the hidden forge of malice, verse 2. However they speak, however they say, whatever they say in their majority or minority opinions, whatever they say in public, for public consumption, there's a hidden forge of malice underneath all of it. And God will reveal that. God will judge the lies involved. God will judge all the lies involved, including the convoluted reasoning learned in order to pass the bar. In verse 3, he will judge the poison, verse 4. He will judge the refusal to listen, verse 5. How will he judge? How will God intervene? He will break out their teeth, verse 6. He will shatter their weapons, verse 7. He will cause them to melt away, verses 7 and 8. And he will bring them to an abortive end, verse 8. And this, given the example that I'm using, is a just sentence. Every unregenerate man, every unconverted man is an abortion. Every unconverted man fails to grow up into maturity in Christ, fails to grow up into the restored image of God in Christ, fails to see the light of the sun. God judges them before their pot heats up. Verse 9. They think they have all control. They think that it's all under their control. They think that that human history is a long extended time, and they think they have all the time in the world. But compared to eternity, this is nothing. We'll consider that further in a moment. Truth is determined by what God says, not by what the general consensus is. Justice is determined by how God would judge a case, and not by what we might think while groping our way in the darkness. When we hear the phrase final judgment, which we do all too rarely, and we ought to hear about the final judgment more, but when we hear that phrase final judgment, we rush right to the judgment part. We sometimes need to think, we need to remember that there's that word final there. We need to remember that when God judges at the final judgment, it will be final. It will be settled. It will be settled forever and ever, world without end. David says here that these wicked people veer off toward lies from the beginning. They come from the womb speaking lies. Whenever you get up early for a trip, by the end of the day, you will have been able to go a long way. When you start early, you can go a long way. If you rise early in your life to tell lies, by the time you're done, you've traveled a long way down that road. If you get up early to tell lies, you will get a long way in the life of lies by the time you're done. But here's the hard truth. This is the human dilemma. As Paul reminds us in Romans 3, no one seeks after truth. This is not something that applies to the bad guys. This is something that applies to everyone unless God by his grace intervenes. God be praised, the truth seeks after us. That is grace. The truth runs us down. We go astray from the womb speaking lies. No one has to come into into the nursery to teach the children how to lie. No one has to come in teaching kids how to hide things from their parents. No one has to teach kids how to lie and hide things from teachers. No one has to. If you want your kid to learn to play the violin, you have to have violin lessons. If you want them to learn to play the piano, you have to have piano lessons. But no one needs lying lessons. All right? We are born that way. We're skewed that way. We head that way by ourselves. In order for that to be prevented, God's grace has to intervene. And that is something, God be praised, that he does do. Now, some of these things sound kind of harsh. Right? Bust their teeth out, O Lord. May they be as a stillborn child. May the wicked be like an abortion, never seeing the light of the sun. That's kind of cold. Verse 10, where it says, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That seems kind of a hard line too, you know. We're all glad that's in the Old Testament. No, the problem is, if it's in the Old Testament, it's in the Bible. And if it's in the Bible and you're a Christian, then you believe it. This is God's word for you, for us. This is our covenant document. We have to understand what God intends for us this way. A liberal is someone who doesn't feel up to taking up his own side in anything. Right. A liberal is someone who doesn't want to argue his own position. He wants to leave that to some regulatory agency. He always wants to enter into every discussion. Of course, I may be wrong. He never wants to thunder the truth. If this is at all accurate, many so-called conservatives are in fact liberals. We've been far more affected by the spirit of the age than most of us know. If we hear anyone pray to the Lord, "Break out their teeth, O Lord, and don't leave them with any." You missed one. That was a good blow, O God, but you need to do it again. If we do that, if someone says that, we immediately rush to the cautionary warning that those people who say that probably don't know what spirit they are of. As in Luke 9:55, when Jesus' disciples, a Samaritan village refused to show hospitality and the disciples wanted to call down fire and consume the Samaritans, Jesus rebuked his disciples and he said, "You don't know what spirit you are of." There are people who want to pray the imprecatory Psalms. They want to pray for judgment because they want to kill something or somebody, and they want a pious varnish. They want some sort of biblical justification for their own bloodlust. Well, there are people like that. That's true. There are people who don't know what spirit they are of. That's true also. So maybe they don't know what spirit they are of. But do we know what spirit we are of? Like so many castrated roosters, we greet the morning sun like Knox and Luther and Huss. You know, listen to us go, cock-a-doodle-doo, here comes the sun. Lots of crowing, but we're just a cluster of capons for all that. Never confound personal desire for retaliation, which God prohibits, and God prohibits in every covenant. God prohibited that in the old covenant, and he prohibits it in the new. God says you may not take personal malicious vengeance ever. That's always true. All right, you may not. But don't confound that which is prohibited to all of us with joy in God's vengeance. Joy in God's vengeance. When God intervenes, when God calls a halt to all of this, when God stops the carnage, and when God wipes away every tear, and he intervenes in human history, and he wipes away every tear because there is no more genocide. There is no more rape. There is no more tyranny. There is no more murder. That's all done. And in order for it to be all done, God must intervene and judge the murderers, judge the oppressors, judge the tyrants. God must intervene and do that. As the scripture promises countless times, he will in fact do. When God does that, will you be happy? When God does that, will you sing? When God does that, what's your response going to be? There's one place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah is used. It's used commonly in the Old Testament, but there's one place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah is used. And it's when the people of God see the destruction of Babylon and they say, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." That's the one place in the New Testament where hallelujah is used. Hallelujah, Babylon the Great is fallen. Hallelujah. Now, say, well, that's kind of hardline. Sure, but it's in the Bible. That's kind of hardline, yes. But these are the psalms that Jesus sang. These are the psalms that Paul tells us to sing to one another as we teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And some people say, well, it's okay for you to sing these psalms as long as you dress everybody up in a robe and a nice ruff and you have a cathedral and you sing in a high voice and nobody means it. Then it's okay. Then it's high art. But you can't mean it. If you mean it, well, something's wrong with you. We are told in Scripture that the man who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. We find the same sort of thing here in this psalm. The one who comes to God must believe that he's there, must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. A man should be able to say two things about God, as we see in this psalm. First, that there is a God who judges in the earth. And second, that he brings with him a reward for the righteous. Don't we have that? The tail end of this psalm? So that a man shall say, "Verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God who judges in the earth. We serve a God who intervenes in history, and we serve a God who intervenes in history with a reward for the righteous. Now, we know that we're all born from the womb. We all veer off, as Paul says in Romans 3, speaking lies. So this, there is no reward for anyone. If the reward's for the righteous, there's no reward for anyone unless we are made righteous by the grace of God, unless the grace of God chases us down. Think about it this way. If you turn for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read this passage and then make a few comments. Start at verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according, and I want to focus on verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now let me just make a suggestion on the translation. Instead of glorious God, instead of the word glorious being an adjective there, I believe a better rendering would be according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The gospel of the glory. Not a glorious gospel, but the gospel of glory, which Paul says over and over in his writings. Think about this for a minute. The blessed God. This is a phrase that's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. But blessed is a word that could be rendered as fortunate, happy, glad, blessed are the meek, and the Beatitudes. Blessed God. Have you ever thought of God as happy? Do you think of God as happy? Or is he too far removed for you to say that? Do you think of God as glad? We are stuck in a world full of turmoil, a world full of trouble. As we've been going through this section of Psalms, we see that David is in trouble, as I said at the beginning of the message. David is in trouble all the time. Man is, as Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble happens all the time. We have a congregation here, which means that we have a congregation of people with troubles. We have people here with medical troubles. We have people here with family troubles. We have people here with financial troubles. We have people here with business troubles. We have people here with all sorts of troubles. That is our condition in this world. We are born with troubles. Now, in this world, every one of you is a taut string on a musical instrument. Every one of you is a taut string on a musical instrument. Affliction, troubles, strike the string. That's what a trouble does. You're a taut string, and affliction strikes the string. Affliction plucks the string. Affliction runs the bow over the string, and the string vibrates. Affliction is trouble. You're a taut string, and the trouble strikes you. That being the case, many of you say, well, I would prefer to be left in the case and put in the basement and not play at all. I don't like all this trouble. I don't want that trouble. I don't want to be troubled. I don't want to be a musical instrument. I want to be left in the case. Well, in this world, that very rarely happens, if at all. So when the affliction strikes you, you're going to play a particular note, and that note is going to be sharp or flat. It's going to be on or not. It's going to hit the note or it's not going to hit the note. When you moan and complain and grumble and murmur, you're singing flat. You're playing the note flat. You're sharpening and flatting your way along. Affliction strikes you, and it's a terrible note. The string is taut. In order to make a bad note, in order to miss the note, the string has to be taut. And when the affliction strikes you, it's all wrong. Nobody wants to be around. Your task as a Christian is to hit the right note. What note does God... God's tuning me up. What note does God want me to hit? When this trouble hits me, what note should I hit? When the trouble hits me, what note should I hit? Now, you've heard me say before, you've read in James before, that when we encounter various trials, what are we to do? Count it all joy, James says, when various trials come to you. When you see tribulation coming, when you see trouble coming, when you see trials coming, James says to count it all joy. And you're thinking, whenever you hear that, oh good, I joined the masochism church. Oh good, here I am. Just and of course, if you think of it in a microscopic way, if you just think, here's the trouble, here's me, there, the trouble's coming for me, the trouble's going to hit me, and I'm going to count it all joy, because I just have to do that, that is masochism. You may not count it all joy in this enclosed space. In order to count it all joy, you have to understand the bigger picture. Think of it this way. If affliction is striking a taut string, if trouble is striking a taut string, what is it like to count it all joy? Imagine that you and your family has gone. You've saved up your money. You've gone to the big city. You're going to this great orchestra, and you get there early. You have dinner, and it's a great evening. And you're sitting in this darkened auditorium. You're there 20 minutes early, and you're sitting and visiting with people. And then after a time, the members of the orchestra come in, and they sit down, and they start tuning up their instruments. What do you do when they start tuning up their instruments? You think, oh, good. Now, why? It sounds terrible. Tuning up their instruments. Suppose you saw a music critic saying, you know, I don't think this composer knows anything. This is not the piece that they're going to play. This is the time they're tuning up. The conductor hasn't come in yet. Right? The conductor's not come in yet. And when trouble comes to us, it's like the lights in the auditorium dimming, and the members of the orchestra coming in and they're tuning up their instruments. And it doesn't sound very good. And you think, if you're thinking biblically, if you're thinking the way God instructs us to think, you think, oh good. Because you know what's coming. You can't count it all joy. You can't rejoice. You can't rejoice in affliction unless you know you've gone to the concert. And that following this time of tuning up, there's going to be this glorious piece that's played. When the conductor walks on stage, then it starts. When the Lord Jesus comes again to this earth and all the tuning up is done, then it's going to be a glorious piece of music forever and ever and ever. And it won't be a dreary requiem. It's going to be an overflow of joy. One thing makes this possible. You have to understand what God's like. Who is he? Well, back in verse 11 here, it says, according to the gospel of glory of the blessed God, glory and gladness. Glory and gladness. Now, there has to be, if this world is all there is, if the trouble that you have in this world, if your broken leg, if your toothache, if your headache, if your loss of a loved one, if your apostate family member, if all these troubles are everything that is, how on earth could you rejoice without being sick and perverted? You can't rejoice in these things. You can rejoice through them. When we say always and forever giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus, as it says in Ephesians, it's because you know where you are. You know that God is happy. God is infinitely happy. God has absolutely no problems. None. He rejoices forever and ever. As it says in Psalm 16, as at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So you have an infinite river of pleasures, a torrent of pleasures, a river of pleasures, and that river of pleasure is infinitely wide, infinitely long, and infinitely deep. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And you are invited to come into that. You are invited to join him in those pleasures. Now, you say, but how could that be? What you're saying sounds too good to be true, over against what you were saying in Psalm 58, which sounds too bad to be true, too hard line to be true, too grim to be true. That's because we're in love with our flat and sharp instruments. We don't want to tune, as the hymn says, tune our hearts to sing thy praise. God wants to tune us up. What the philosophers call the problem of evil is simply the problem of tuning. It's the tune-up session. That's everything, all of human history, All of human history, the thousands of years of human history that we've had, the thousands of years are nothing compared to world without end, are nothing compared to the eternity that waits for us, are nothing compared to what God has in store for us. Nothing. Now, we need to trust him. If you say, well, I just don't want to trust him. Well, then, fine, go find another religion. But this is what the Bible says. This is the teaching of the Bible. This is the gospel. The gospel, and this is 1 Timothy 1:11. The gospel is the gospel of glory of the happy God. The gospel of glory of the blessed God. God is the gospel. God himself is the gospel. You're not to come to God to seek his gifts. You come to God, his gifts are true gifts. You should rejoice in those gifts. You should exult in them because through those gifts you see the giver. Through those gifts you love the giver. You should not want the giver alone apart from his gifts because the giver insists on giving gifts. The giver insists on giving to you. He insists on giving material things to you. He gave your job to you. He gave your wife and your husband to you. He gave your children to you. He insists on giving gifts. And he insists equally that you see him through those gifts, that you come to him through those gifts. And you see that the gospel of glory of the happy God, the gospel of glory of the glad God, the gospel of glory of the blessed God. When you see God for who he is, everything else comes into perspective. If you don't see God for who he is, everything is out of kilter, including your religious life, including your Bible reading, including your hymn singing, including your prayer time. If you don't see God in the gospel, the way God is presented to us in the gospel, unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes so that you see the glory of God in the gospel, if you don't see that, then you don't see anything. If you see that, you have everything. All things are yours. Everything is yours. Life, death, trial, pain, trouble, suffering, joy, food, wine, drink, affliction, all is yours in Christ Jesus. Because you know where you are in the story. You know what the story is. You know what God's up to. And the only way you can know what God's up to is through the gospel. That's why this is good news. That's why this causes relief. This is why we can rest. We can joy in the fact that God overcomes. God is the victor. Christ is the victor. When troubles strike you this week, as they will, when something comes up, when some oh no happens, and it can be a trifle, it could be a significant thing, what do I do about this problem? I don't know that my boss is going to extend my contract. I don't know that I'm going to have enough business to feed my family this next year. I don't know that if I'm going to be if this diagnostic return comes back from the lab in a bad way, if it's a bad report, I might have a life-threatening illness. How do you process this? Where do you contextualize it? Where do you put these things? They can be big things. They can be little things. How do you process them? You have to process them in the light of the gospel. You have to situate them in the light of the gospel. And when you do, you're a taut string, and you're a taut string no matter what. And you're a taut string that hits its note. And the sooner all of us get to the point where we're hitting the note, you say, okay, I think all these instruments are playing, tuning up. You get to a certain point where you say, okay, all right, you're all tuned. Let's go. That's what we want to do. We want to tune our heart to sing God's praise so that we long for the day when the conductor, the Lord Jesus, comes onto the stage of human history, because we serve a God who judges rightly in history. And that includes the last action of history. He comes onto the stage, and then the concert starts and goes forever and ever. Father, apply this word to us, we pray. Enable us to take it away with us, we pray. We ask that as we feed on your word as written and declared, that Jesus Christ would be formed in us. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. My father taught me many years ago that hard words make soft hearts, and soft words create hard hearts. Hard words, provided they're biblically hard words, from the text of God, soften the heart, make the heart tender. Soft words, tender words, flattering words, when the heart is hard, harden the heart still further. Apart from Christ, apart from the gospel, apart from God, apart from Jesus, the human heart is a concrete slab. And Jeremiah says, my word is a hammer a jackhammer that breaks the rock in pieces. We need the jackhammer of God's word to break us up. We don't need the feather duster of flattery. And when the jackhammer of God breaks us up, that creates tender hearts, and we can be tender-hearted one to another. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.